Okay, let's go. So this is, I thought we were going to, do I have this thing turned on? Okay. I thought this was going to be our last study in Revelation. I started writing a study on the new heavens and new earth, and then realized that I totally skipped the great white throne, which is like kind of a big deal. It's called the great white throne, right? So you gotta, so this was going to be our last Apocalypse Now study, but we're going to do one more after this on the new heavens and new earth. But here we're going to look at what Revelation teaches us about the final judgment in the great white throne scene. So let's go ahead. Could someone read verses 11 through 15 for us? Todd, could you read that for us? And then let's have Kevin, could you pray after Todd reads? Awesome.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Lord, thank you for your word, that you would help us understand it. Lord, pray that we would grow from it. Pray that we would just be whole, understanding this passage.
Amen. All right, well, let's just work through the passage. This is a complicated thing to think about. I have here at the very beginning what my like flinch questions were when I first read this, and then I just provided simple answers because this might feel complicated. So I just put the meaning up front, and then we'll see if the text kind of bears this out. So here's a couple questions I had while I was reading this. The first one was just, what is this describing? Right, like the Book of Revelation. It's not always transparent what you're being told, what's going on here. But what's happening here is God's final judgment of the deeds of humanity that have been written into books. So where this falls in Revelation, this takes place right after the destruction of Satan at the end of the millennium. Then we're told this scene here in the great white throne. Right after this scene, we're then told about the new heavens and new earth. When is this happening? At the end of history, after the millennium and the Battle of Armageddon, before the final state, meaning new heavens and new earth, or the lake of fire. What is happening? Or who is this happening to? This is happening to all human beings across all time and space. Every human being who has ever lived is being summoned to this moment. Christian, non-Christian, everyone. And what is the result? The eternal state. Either new creation or decreation, the lake of fire. So that's the big sweep, the big enchilada right there. That's what's happening here. Let's see if we can get a sense of the warp and woof of this passage, and particularly Daniel's employment here in this passage, so that we can see maybe some of the particulars that might be missed. So John has been using the book of Daniel repeatedly in the Apocalypse. All throughout the book of Revelation, Daniel has been one of his biggest conversation partners, along with a lot of the Old Testament. But in particular, Daniel 7's going on here. And if you have a Bible, it might actually help for you to open up to Daniel 7, just so you can see how the argument flows in Daniel 7. I'm not going to read all of Daniel 7, but just so you can see what's happening there. In Daniel 7, the scene opens up with Daniel seeing a stormy, chaotic sea being churned up, and then out of it comes four terrifying, monstrous beasts. We're later told that those beasts symbolize four different empires of men. So it is a picture, a really graphic picture, of what happens when human government divorces itself entirely from God. It turns into a beast. A monster. And the last one, beast number four, is this super beast, a terrifying, monstrous beast that the book of Revelation utilizes in chapter 13 Revelation 13 takes actually all four of the beasts and kind of folds them together into the mega, mega beast, a picture of what oppressive, violent, godless government looks like. So that happens in the opening scene of Daniel 7. Then the camera scene shifts over to the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne. We're told about this like fantastic description of what he looks like. He has a throne with streams of fire coming out from him. And then the beast, the super beast, is destroyed. The other beasts are going to be destroyed. And then there's the Son of Man character who rides the clouds up to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom, which he then gives to the saints later on. So that's Daniel 7. But look at, in particular, what we see in verses 9 and 10 and that description of the Ancient of Days. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And nowhere else in Daniel, then, is that court or the books elaborated on more. But John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, picks that up, and then in his apocalyptic vision, he receives, it's like that verse is now like whoop, blown up, and you get a picture of, okay, what's actually going on there with those books? And so that the idea of the court and judgment is picked up later in Daniel, in the judgment of the saints, and they're given their kingdom. But that then brings us to the idea of what's happening here in Revelation. So I just want to go through the major pictures or the major ideas I think we have here in Revelation 20, and then just try to make sense of what's going on here. So let's start with the great white throne. Throne is used over 30 times in the book to refer to God's rule, his authority over all creation. White is often used to describe God and Jesus in the book, but it's in particular that phrase, him who was seated on the throne, is a circumlocution, which is a fancy way to, when something is so reverential and holy that you can't talk about the thing itself, so you speak around it, right? So John doesn't say it's God the Father or it's Yahweh. He always in the book of Revelation, when he's speaking of the Father, he refers to him as him who is seated on the throne, the one who's seated on the throne. So this is God the Father that he's referring to here. You see that all over chapters 4 and 5 in particular. When he takes seat on his throne, earth and sky flee away. Which, you know, you try to imaginatively picture like what that looks like. It's really hard to, you know, like we're just standing in some void. not really sure. But what we do know is that that's used, that the idea of earth and sky fleeing away is used in Revelation to describe the end of the world. It's de-creation. And it's the same kind of language that's used in 2 Peter, actually. So look at 2 Peter. I have it quoted for you right there. Chapter 3, verses 7, and then verse 10. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Like, it's like a picture of like refining fire, melting dross away, so that the things of earth and the works that are done on it are exposed, left bare. So I think that's earth and sky fleeing away is this picture of the earth and things you hide behind are stripped bare. If you remember in chapter 6, when the earth is destroyed, the wicked, the great kings and generals of the earth, you remember what they do? They call to the mountains and beg for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them, so that they can be hidden from Jesus. And here it's like, okay, they're calling on mountains to hide them, but everything is just stripped away. So they're left naked, bare, exposed, and they're going to be judged. And I think that's the emphasis there. Earth and sky flee away. You can't hide behind anything. It's just you and God. every human being who has ever lived is then summoned to the throne. So verse 12 tells us that John saw the dead, great and small, standing before the thrones. And then again in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So if you die and you are not a Christian, you go to hell. But in the Bible, and if you die and you are a Christian, you go to what we call heaven. But it is amazing. There is very, very few places where the place that you go right now if you die is actually called heaven. That really only happens maybe two or three times in the Bible. Those are both our temporary locations. The eternal state that we will finally be in, we will be in bodies, resurrected bodies, wicked and righteous. And those bodies will be given to us, and then we will go into our respective judgments. So here, what we have is those temporary holding centers are emptied, and all are standing before the great throne. And then books are opened, which is that image from Daniel 7. The books are a record of all the deeds of mankind. This is the first really tricky element of this passage that we have to figure out. It makes sense for us to think about non-Christians standing before the throne, books of everything they've done is opened up, and they're judged, right? Yet, we're told everyone is standing here. Everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. The whole kit and caboodle are there. And this kind of touches on this tension that we have in the Bible. In what way will Christians be judged? Will we be? Isn't the whole point of Jesus' death on the cross and his vicarious atonement the fact that we won't be judged? So why do we have the Bible seeming to hint at the fact that Christians will be judged? But here's the tricky thing. If you pay attention to this, though, the fact that God's people are judged is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. Look at, for instance, Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they've spoken." Isn't that wild? What's the implication? Jesus is saying there is a record being kept for you and for everyone. And for instance, one example of that is that every careless word you're going to have to answer for. Over and over, the Bible teaches us this. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What the heck does that mean? I'm gonna be judged? At first, you start reading that, you may think like, okay, that's talking about the wicked. But he doesn't say that. We're all going to receive what we have done, what we're going to receive from Christ, what we earned, whether good or evil. Or just consider the warning that's given to teachers in the book of James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So I, a teacher of God's word, I'm going to be judged more strictly than you are? Okay. What does that mean? Judged in what way? What's the punishment? What's the reward? Now this is, there's a wide variety of different views on what that means. Okay, but what is clear and what we can't argue though is the fact that Christians will face judgment before Christ and will in some way have to answer for what they've done, right? 2 Corinthians 3 is a really vivid picture of that in regards to what it means that teachers to be judged. There's this idea of your teaching is compared to either precious stones and gold, or it's compared to wood, hay, and stubble, and they're all going to be tested with fire. And so it's this idea of like you're, what you have done, and this is regarding teachers specifically, what you have said is going to be evaluated and tested, and it might be burned up, or it might endure. And then that's going to implicate your experience of the eternal state from then on. Some people think that that means that in the new heavens and the new earth, Christians are going to going to have a qualitatively different experience. Like, you know, Barb's going to have like a mansion bigger than Alan's, and Stephen's going to have more jewels in his crown than Angel's, or, you know, like something like that. Like, it's going to be, you know, a hierarchical experience that's obvious, you know, of like lords and peasants or something like that. I'm not really sure. But that's what some people argue. And they'll look in particular to Jesus' parable of the talents, where the one who was given five talents, who returns five, is rewarded for that, whereas the one who had one talent but didn't do anything with it is cast out. I'm not ultimately convinced of that. It would seem obtuse and difficult for me to understand that there would be qualitative experiences that would be different in heaven. But I think Jonathan Edwards' explanation seems to make the most sense to me. Jonathan Edwards argued that the difference in rewards isn't a difference in qualitative experiences in heaven, but capacity for joy in heaven. So those who are faithful, who have done well, they will receive a capacity for greater joy in the new heavens and the new earth than those who are less faithful. But then Edward says, lest we may think that greed or envy could be smuggled in to the new heavens and new earth, that the differentiation in the capacities for joy will itself heighten both individuals' joy. So let's say Kevin has a greater capacity for joy than I do in heaven. I will be happier in heaven by the fact that Kevin has a bigger bowl to fill joy up than I do. And he will be happier that he does, that I have a smaller bowl. Those differences will actually lead to the culmination of the cataract of joy. That's Edwards. Now, you notice that that's not really taught anywhere in the Bible, but that's because the particularities of this are never expanded upon in Scripture. We're just simply told that it is. We will be judged. Edwards' conclusion, though, seems to be the most persuasive for me, but golly if I know. All I know is that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's something that should inspire an awe, a reverence, a seriousness with our life. At least that's what the Bible assumes it'll do. And I think the inverse is also true for those who are going to hell. I think that there will be different experiences in the difficulty of torture in hell, depending on the capacity or the quantity of sin, the horror of sin. Right? Jesus seems to explain that, or seems to understand that there will be more severe beatings and stripes for the servant who knew more than the other one, than those who knew less, when they go into punishment. I don't think Dante's nine levels of hell is necessarily what it's going to be, but there seems to be a real, actual capacity for a qualitatively different experience after the new life, or at least in some sense what Edwards would say, like a capacity difference in the new heavens and the new earth, and then possibly in hell as well. The reason why this is so controversial is because it leads someone to feel like it cheapens the idea of justification by faith alone, or to cheapen the idea that Jesus took our judgment for us. But it does, it dovetails in actually quite nicely and neatly with the Bible's teaching that, you know, what does James say? Like, if you say that you have faith, but you don't have works, you're deceived. So the implication is that faith necessarily leads to good works. If you genuinely are born again and you trust in Christ, you will have a different experience of life. You will grow. You will be godlier. You will have a level of obedience about you that is discernible and noticeable to the degree that you can be rewarded for it on the last day. Bob Mounts really helpfully writes here in his commentary, the issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a person's actual relationship with God. Salvation is by faith, but faith is inevitably revealed by the works it produces. And as heady and complicated as that sounds, you just intuitively know that to be true, right? If you found out that I had really been walking in an extramarital affair the entire time I had been your pastor. And I was lying and deceitful, or if I was embezzling money, or I was dealing drugs on the side, or something like, you know, like, it would be very painful and difficult, right? But you would say, wow, Mark really just tricked us. You would be, I guess Mark's not a Christian, right? Because we understand that faith leads to works, even if works are not themselves the ground of our faith, right? Roots create fruit, not the other way around. Okay, that's really, any questions on that at all before we go on? Yeah.
Or authority. Mm-hmm. Is that biblical?
Well, it is a view that some people get from the Bible.
I don't want any level of authority.
There was a book that was very popular in the 70s called The Reign of the Servant Kings that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary that really popularized that view. You will be ruling over a certain amount of cities, or like you'll be a mayor or a judge or something like that in the new creation, or it'll be tied to the millennium. Like in the millennium, you know, that's a premillennial. That book was deeply wedded with a premillennial view. So they would say either in the millennium or in the new heavens and new earth, you'll have, yeah, it'll be that kind of like lord and peasants system. No, I don't. No, I the most compelling view I think is Edwards okay. postulated. Yeah, so that comes from the book of Revelation itself. So like in Revelation 6, it's those who have been martyred who are around the throne of God crying out for justice. And then depending on how you interpret the millennium, in the Revelation 20 describes everyone in the millennium as those who have been beheaded and martyred. And so so some people have taken that to say those who have been martyred for their faith must receive a special commendation in some way. I think the book of Revelation just depicts every Christian as a martyr, not because every Christian is literally martyred, but because that is the theological motif that I think God is wanting to emphasize here. We should be those who are prepared to lay down our life. But if Edwards is right, though, then surely those who are willing to be martyrs for their faith, they would be those who would certainly be given a greater capacity for joy. Does that make sense? I don't think that there's going to be like a VIP club in heaven. You know, like when you go to the airport and if you're part of like Delta's special club, you like ride the escalator up and get free peanuts or something. I don't think that's what's going to happen. But I could be wrong. It's really not terribly clear. Okay, but now here, just to augment, yeah, go for it. Mm-hmm. Say that again. The third heaven, yeah, his experience. Oh, do you mean like the third heaven is like the VIP club?
Yeah.
No, that's a great... Oh, I'm so glad you said that. No. So the third heaven... So in the Bible, the word heaven doesn't... Sometimes, like in your English translation, it's like sometimes the word in Greek, Uranus, heaven, just means sky. So in an ancient cosmology, there's three heavens. There's the sky, which like birds fly around in. Then there's the second heaven, which is where stars and planets are. And then the third heaven is where God is. That's a great, great question. Okay, so now just to augment everything I've just said, John, he talks out of like both sides of his mouth for a second here, because he talks about books that you're judged by, but then he talks about another book that's opened. Another book was opened, and which is the book of life. Okay, so I have a number of passages there that talk about the idea in the Old Testament of a book or a record that God keeps that seems to imply if your name is in that book, Like, you're on God's side. You're on his team. You're in. So that's all there. Paul even mentions it in Philippians 4. But let's think about this book in Revelation. And we've talked about this some before, but this was like a year ago. So the question we need to ask is, when was this book written? And what is the consequence of your name being written in the book? So look at your notes. Look at Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13 is talking about that super beast who forces and requires people to worship himself. And we're told that all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. Okay, when is the book written? Before the foundation of the earth, a book is written, and your name is either in that book or not, which is very significant. And what is the consequence? Just looking at Revelation 13:8, if your name is not written in the book, what do you do? According to Revelation 13:8, not a trick question, just look at the verse. You worship the beast. Therefore, if your name is written in the book, what do you not do? You don't worship the beast, right? And here's the cool thing. The verse does not say all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written will worship the beast. The verse does not say that your name being written in the book is dependent on whether or not you worship the beast. It's the exact opposite. Whether or not you worship the beast is dependent on whether or not your name has been written in the book before the foundation of the earth. So before God made the earth, if your name is in that book, you will not worship the beast. Isn't that cool? Is that confusing? Does that make sense? Yeah, I see a lot of confused looks. If your name's not written in the book? No, Revelation 20 is going to tell us really clearly that if your name's not in that book, then you're out. But the book was written in eternity past. So before the foundation of the earth, right, like that's a weird euphemism, before God made the world. And of course, when God makes the world, he makes time and space. So like already we've run into like a very confusing, okay, how do you talk about before God made time? Like using the word before implicates time. Like conceptually, you can't even think of what it means before time because you're using the concept of time to think about before time. So like, we don't really know. Like suddenly we've just hit a wall and we're like, okay, I don't really know how to even talk about what we're saying. But we are supposed to have a concept of before God made the world, there is a book and he has written names in it. And if your name is in that book, it has the fruit of you not worshiping that beast. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is repeated again. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Okay. Maybe that, whatever that verse is saying about what that beast is doing. Okay, well, that's confusing. But what is clear? Who are the ones who worship it? The people who've been excluded from the book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. So this is John's way of talking about the concept of predestination or election. That's what he's talking about here, by this idea about a book that is written before the foundation of the world. And if your name is in that book, it then produces a quality of life that you have to the degree that you resist worshiping the beast. Entrance into the lake of fire, we're told, does not depend on what's in the books, but depends on whether or not your name is in the book of life. Look at verse 15. I have it quoted right there. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is that saying? We are all judged by the books, Christian and non-Christian alike. We will be rewarded for what we have done, either good or bad. But it is our name written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, which is determinative for where we go after this world ends. You do not get into the new creations because of the good works that you have done that are recorded in the book. The only way that you do is if your name is in the book of life. The book of life, election, creates a life that is filled with good fruits and good deeds that will be judged. So, judgment is real. We will experience judgment. But finally and decisively, God has decided from before the foundation of the world who's his are. And that's what will bring us home. That's not fair. Right. Why is that not fair?
I've talked to people about this. Why bother even trying to name them in there?
Why not? Yeah, just in case anyone didn't hear. Why not even bother trying if your name's not in there? Yeah. What would you say to someone?
I don't know.
That's okay. That's a great, that's honest. Yeah. Well. Yeah, maybe. Right? That's speculative, but maybe. Yeah. That's what Dante thought. Dante had a circle in hell that was like for noble pagans, right? You know, Virgil was hanging out down there, like all of his like favorite, you know, philosophers. But yeah. The issue about fairness though, like, and that's exactly what Paul picks up on Romans 9, right? When he's talking about that idea of God hardening Pharaoh to display his glory. And Paul says, some of you will say, well, who can find fault? Because who can stop God? If God doesn't put me in the book, like, why am I at fault? And you know what Paul's response is? His response is, who are you to question God? Which is such an unsatisfying answer. Like, what the heck, man? But what is helpful is that if we get to a conclusion, as we're contemplating what election and predestination mean, and those are complicated things, okay? I think if we explain predestination or election away to such a degree that it seems eminently fair, but Paul assumes, if you're following his argument, it will seem unfair, then this must be wrong. Paul's conclusion is a hard one. But if we're going to let the Bible be what determines what we believe, we have to follow the path of the Bible. And Paul built a very, very solid argument through Romans 9 that leads natural man to say, man, that seems unfair. And I think God, just to humble us, doesn't expand anymore on it. And he just stops right there and says, look, at the end of the day, are you going to let me be God? Right? Like when your child is, you tell your child to do something and they say, but why? But why? You can explain to your child, but you can just say, I'm dad. And do you trust me? Obedience that is conditional upon your understanding and explaining of everything isn't real obedience. Right? Like we're bartering at this point. I think sometimes, like, and predestination is particularly controversial for Western individualists like us because it seems to strike at the heart of autonomy and choice, which is our sacrosanct sacred cows. It's not as big of a deal, particularly in Eastern countries. But there's all sorts of stuff in the Bible like that. How our God's triune, how Jesus is fully God but fully man. Those are all hard things. I think God purposely leaves the things in there, in his word, just to offer us opportunities to be humbled, right? Like Christianity isn't just the smart man's religion. It's not just for like the wizards who can like put all of the complicated puzzle pieces together. You know, like there's seven people in Harvard who can understand Christianity totally. I don't think that's what it is. It's a religion of faith, and so God invites us to trust him. And he does. He has a whole Bible there to teach us and to explain and expand upon things which are important and good. But
it's a matter for me. I'm letting go, and I can have peace because God's in charge.
Booyah. Amen. Yeah.
Like predestination might be, we might think it's unfair, but so is grace and mercy. The fact that a perfect God came and died for our sins.
That's not fair.
That's not fair at all.
Yeah. Second booyah. Yeah. So the next discipleship class that we're going to do, we're going to do a discipleship class on what is Reformed theology, and we'll talk a lot more about all of this. There is a lot more to say about what predestination is and isn't, and how that relates to a whole host of other things. But here, it's just what's in Revelation.
The next class is going to be the Sunday before Christmas. That's what we're going
to
be talking about.
No. We have one more Revelation study to go.
That's the Sunday before Christmas.
Oh. I'm sorry. I apologize. I took that as the Sunday of Christmas. No, we'll pray next. The 11th is actually our members' meeting. So, cheating. Okay. Oh, wow. Okay. It's already 12:02. So let me just briefly then talk about what the Lake of Fire is. The Lake of Fire is a place of, what a fascinating combination of two contradictory things, right? Water and fire. What's the eternal resting place for those who don't know Christ, for those whose name's not written in the book, who have rejected the gospel? Their final resting place is, to be immersed the way you're immersed in water, but it's fire. Now, I'm persuaded by C.S. Lewis that that's probably not a literal image. I don't think people are literally dumped into a lake of fire. But I think that's because it's an image of something much, much worse. Much, much worse than that. We don't have time to go into the rest of this, but the Lake of Fire is the final resting place, a place that was prepared ahead of time for Satan and his demons to be punished, but those who have rejected Christ and his gospel will join them in that final resting place. And so, that's another thing. We're talking about something that seems hard and seems unfair. I was recently, I'll just end on this pastoral note. I was recently watching a movie. I won't tell you the movie because I don't want to spoil it for you. But in the movie, there's a bad guy, and he's just, like, just the worst. Like, he's slippery, and he's super full of himself, and he's dumb, but he gets away with everything. And at the end of the movie, when, like, the team of good guys who are trying to stop him, they finally have the big reveal where they stop him. He, like, slips out from under their hand at the last second. And he requires all of these other people who are going to help the good guys. He, like, pressures all of them, and they all fold at the last second. They all were going to have to help put this guy in jail, and they all back down and wuss out at the very end. And it like, inside, as I was watching the movie, it was just like this. Like, something exploded in me. Like, there must be justice. There must be. And the guy kind of gets his comeuppance at the end, but only kind of. But it is, there's an intuitive sense of justice inside all of us. Like, when the fact that Adolf Hitler killed himself strikes so many people with frustration, because what did we want? We wanted him to face justice, right? Like, that's the reason why, like, Nazis were being tried for war crimes, like, you know, 30, 40 years after the events. You know, we have like 80-year-old men on trial. It's because we have this sense of, you know, sentencing an 85-year-old to like 300 years in prison, you know, it's a symbolic gesture, right? The Lake of Fire, the final judgment, is Christianity's answer to that. No one will ever get away with anything. Every powerful, influential bad guy who has used his might and his strength to escape his consequences, one day the earth and sky are going to flee away. And the things that he's been hiding behind, his money, his status, his family, whatever, those are going to go away too. And he's going to be stark naked before the God of the universe. And there will be an exact punishment that will perfectly meet what justice requires. So if we blanch at the idea of eternal judgment, yet God is the one who has set it up, then does that not tell us that there is something inside of us that needs to be recalibrated? Right? Well, that's what God's word lays before us, a recalibration of our sensibilities to his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. God, we pray that you would recalibrate our hearts. Help us understand what you teach us in your word. And Father, as we go into the next study and we look at the new heavens and the new earth and the great joy and the eternal resting place of those who are in Christ, we pray that you would help us long for heaven and remind us that this world is not our home. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.